way back when, seems like a year ago, well, it was last year though, right? We were studying the book of Romans. It actually has been 3 weeks because we didn't meet last week, and then 2 weeks ago, Jay took up the Sunday school time with talking about his coming up ministry as an army chaplain, and so it's been a little while since we've been studying this, but we are now in Romans chapter 13, so we are making good progress through the book of Romans, and we're going to study just chapter 13 this week. Those handouts are just to help you, particularly younger folks, if you want to try to see if you can fill in the blanks as we go along. And there's some questions to talk about at home. One of the things that we really want to encourage here is that our study of the Scriptures doesn't end in these four walls when we leave here. And in fact, I think that's especially important in both as a liability and an opportunity for children, because we are all together here, and it's not going to be possible for me to be hitting on every level all at the same time. Now, I'll try to hit some levels at some times, but I think you'll learn a lot even as we meet together, no matter what age you are. But for the younger children, I think it's important that we follow up outside. And I think with just a few well-chosen questions and some well-crafted discussion afterward, you can learn as much or more here meeting together as you would learn in a class that was specifically designed for 8-year-olds or 12-year-olds or whatever age you are. So let's make sure we take advantage of that. Those questions that I have there are just to kind of get the ball rolling. But you know what your children need, and you can follow up with them yourself. So let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing that apart from your revelation to us, we would know nothing of you. We would be in the dark. We would be without any hope. And yet we would still be in our sins. So Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son and have accomplished this great salvation that we have been studying over the last many weeks. And we rejoice in the power of the gospel, the power to take away our sins and the guilt of our sins, and to dress us in the righteousness of Christ, as well as to change us from the inside out. So Father, come to your word, and in your presence, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you'd not simply give us more head knowledge, but that you would help us to draw closer to you, help us to have more energy for walking with you and for honoring and glorifying you in the way that we interact with those around us as you have placed us in your providence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I regret to say that there is a serious illness going around in our family. And no, it's not the flu. I think that's mostly over with. But this is one that's much deeper and seems to have lasted much longer. It's called MPS. You know, familiar with MPS? MPS stands for Miniature Parent Syndrome. We have several miniature parents in the home who, for one reason or another, feel it's their obligation to correct other children when household rules are being violated. And I don't know, do any of y'all have that syndrome in your home? Miniature parent syndrome? Yeah, it doesn't stop with other children sometimes. And then usually one of the first immune system responses to miniature parent syndrome is, I don't have to do what you say. You ever heard that in your home? Well, where does that come from? Well, I think one thing is, of course, we feel indignant when we're told something to do by someone that has no authority over us, but why are we that indignant about it? I think part of it is that we really just don't like authority over us. And we don't like it when it's legitimate, but usually when it's legitimate, then there's the threat of a spanking or something like that if we rebel against it. But when it's trying being exercised on us when there's nothing to back it up, then that's when it really comes out. It's how much we don't like authority. We get really offended by it. And even if there's someone with authority that seeks to apply it to us, we tend to grumble, or we look for ways to get out of it, or even in some small way rebel against it by leaving a little something undone that we were told to do, rather than getting by with not doing all of it. We'll just not do a little bit of it. Or, you know, if the bathroom door says wash hands before leaving, well, we just won't wash our hands, you know, or just whatever it is, just to kind of thumb your nose at that authority that's being exercised over you. Well, where does that come from? We saw in Romans chapter 7, if you remember, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But just because the law is holy, righteous, and good, that doesn't mean that we respond to it that way, as though it's really good and really holy and really righteous for us. In fact, if you remember how Paul responded to it as an unbeliever, it made things worse. Do y'all remember what Paul's sin was that got worse when he was told not to do it in Romans 7? Coveting. Okay. He said when the law says do not covet, then it produced every kind of covetous desire. It made it worse. He wanted to covet even more. There's something in each one of us that acts the same way. There's a law, part of our sinful condition, that there's a law whispering to us to break free of the law of righteousness. We tend to think of it as a type of slavery. To continue to obey is, that's slavery. And I want to break free from that slavery. And of course, Paul makes it clear that you never break free from slavery. You're either going to be a slave of righteousness or you're going to be a slave of sin. So breaking free of righteousness only enslaves you to sin. Okay? So you can never get away from it. It's just a different kind of slavery. Well, I think Romans 13 recognizes that within each of us, even for a Christian, there's whispering in the back of our heads that we don't want to be under authority. Okay? And recognizing that, Paul addresses this specific issue. There's a rebellious tendency toward authority that shows up even in our relationship, not just to God, but to those around us. And in particular, we see our relationship to government and our relationship to just people around us. Those are the two areas that he addresses there. And so we need to understand, now that we understand that we stand by grace, it ought to transform the way that we react to authority and the way we react to the law. And that's true of both God's law and man's law, because man's law is ultimately backed up by God's law. So I have a memory verse on the sheet that I handed out. Let's just say that together, and we'll say the verse, the reference as well. Okay. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8. Okay. So to begin with, let's read verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to pick on Benjamin. Can you read verses 1 through 7 for us?
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of consequence. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone you what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Okay. All right. Now, I have used the word government, and in verse 1 it says governing authorities. Let's just make sure that we all understand what we're talking about. And I especially want you little ones to understand. Do you know what government is? Government is like a ruler, like a king. If you saw a bad man come up into your yard and ride off on your bicycle, who would you call? Who would you call, Daniel? If you saw a bad man ride away on your bicycle?
He called Daddy.
He called Daddy. That's the first one to call.
Police.
You'd call the police. Okay. Well, the police are part of the government. They help make sure that people obey the law and do the right thing. Okay. In our system of government, we don't have a king. We have a president, and we have a governor, and we have other people who help run the government too. But these are people who help us to do the right thing and obey the laws. Okay? Now, back in chapter 12, he introduces this section. He says, in view of God's mercy. Okay? And really, that colors the entire rest of this book, of this epistle. In view of God's mercy, in light of what I've told you about the gospel and about God's plan and His sovereignty, how should you behave? Well, last week we went through chapter 12 as to how we should behave in certain areas. And this week we're going to look at how we should behave with respect to the government and how we should behave with respect to how we treat others. So let me just ask you this. How does mercy, God's mercy received, change the way we relate to the government? How should that affect the way we relate to the government? It's not necessarily laid out here. I'm just want you to think about that and give me some ideas.
Does it shape some of the fact that we understand that they're there as a provision of God's mercy, and so we respond to them in obedience because it's a form of mercy for us from God?
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah. I'm not looking for a single answer, really. I just want us to think about this. How is it that our attitude toward government and the way we respond to it should change because we've received mercy from God? Kendra?
Well, I think that if we didn't have God's mercy, that we would resent the government. And because we do have God's mercy, we respect it.
Okay. All right. Having God's mercy causes us to respect the government. We respect it partly because we know it comes from God, too. And of course, that is a mercy. Anything else? One thought that I have is that our whole attitude toward authority changes when we receive God's mercy. Because when we receive God's mercy, what that's saying is we are admitting that we're sinners and we have been in rebellion against God. We're the ones who are in the wrong. And so when we receive God's mercy, we're saying we need to be forgiven for this rebellion. And that changes our attitude toward authority because we're no longer in rebellion as a basic pattern of our lives. We embrace authority. We embrace God's law. And so to the degree that, that government is a manifestation of that, we should embrace government as a positive thing coming from God. Not something designed to make us slaves, but something to free us and protect us from the slavery of sin. And there are lots of other things that, that we could say about it, but that's just something that, that we ought to chew on a little, because this is the basis on which we are to do this, is the mercy of God. He doesn't just come and say, do this, but he says, do this, be in subjection to the governing authorities in view of God's mercy. Everything we're to do is to be done in view of God's mercy. So let's just to begin with, establish what the purpose of government is according to this passage. What is the purpose of government? What does this passage teach us is the purpose of government? Is it to keep us busy? Pull us out of trouble? Keep us busy with lots of paperwork and bureaucracy and that sort of thing? Well, that might be somebody's strategy. I don't know, but I don't think that's what it says here.
For our good.
Okay. It's for our good. Okay. In what way? How does it do good to us?
Keep peace. Well,
okay.
As much as possible.
Okay. All right. To keep peace. Is that a specific phrase in there?
No.
Okay. That's just your way of stating what it's saying there. Okay. True.
It also says for the sake of conscience.
Okay. All right.
And also to punish those who do wrong.
Okay, to punish those who do wrong. And what should that do?
Cause fear.
What?
Cause fear.
Okay, fear and therefore
encouragement to do right.
Encouragement to do right, exactly. Hopefully with the existence of government, there's more of a restraint on evil. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Okay, so that fear should be to create a legitimate fear in us that if we disobey the law, we're going to be punished and hopefully restrain us from that. So it's a restraint on evil and a blessing encourage us toward doing good. Now, he said, oh, wait a minute. God's law is perfect. So that's easy to obey, but obviously our government's laws are not perfect. And so I'm not so inclined to obey the laws of our government because it's such an imperfect system. Well, in spite of that, Scripture says here to be in subjection to the government. It doesn't say be in subjection only to perfect governments, just like Scripture doesn't say only honor perfect fathers and mothers. Now, if that was what we had to wait on in order for children to obey their parents, then there'd be no obligation for any children to obey their parents, right? But you're to obey your parents regardless of the fact that they aren't perfect. Okay? And the same is true for government. Now, what should we obey the government no matter what they tell us to do? David says no. Are there any exceptions? Give me an example of something the government might tell you to do and you just have to say, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to do that.
Go out and kill somebody.
Okay. If the government just passed a law that said you had to go out and kill one person a year, now I don't know why they would do that, but then you just couldn't do that in good conscience. Because Scripture says you shall not murder. Right? Okay. Anytime the government requires that we do something that God forbids, then we must not obey the government. Anytime the government forbids us to do something that Scripture requires, then we must disobey the government. Okay? So either way, if it goes against God's law, then we must disobey. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. And this would be a good place for some of you parents to draw or help your children draw a little stick picture or something. Acts chapter 5. And now, this is talking about some of the apostles trying to preach and getting into trouble for it with the religious government of that time. The government in Jerusalem allowed the secular government allowed the Jews to have their own sort of religious government to govern Jews and the behavior of Jews, particularly with respect to the temple. And they actually had the right to arrest people and try people and things like that. And so with that in mind, let's look at beginning at verse 18. Kendra, could you read verses 18 through 20 of Acts chapter 5?
And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life."
Okay. So y'all get the picture of what's happening? The picture is that the apostles are out there preaching and everything, and then they're arrested. They're led off into prison. Okay. Door slams. They're sitting in the prison. Well, an angel comes along, opens the door and says, "Go on back out there and preach some more." Okay? So, now what would you think if you arrested somebody, you locked the door, it was perfectly well locked, and then you turned around, and next thing you know, they're out there loose again. That's strange. Well, look down in verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." How did that happen? We just put them in the jail, and there they are again. They're preaching. They must not have gotten the message. Not only did somehow miraculously they got out of jail, but they're disobeying the law too, because God said to, didn't he? Okay. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So didn't you understand what we said? We said, don't do this. Don't come back out here and preach like that. You're disobeying the authorities. Okay? Now, why in the world are you doing that? So Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Okay, very simple principle. That when it comes to obeying God, what God has specifically said versus the laws that men make up, you must obey God rather than the laws that men make up. Okay? So there's the first exception, is when God's law says something different from man's law, you must follow God's law. Okay? Now, are there any other exceptions? Well, this is an area that's been debated by Christians for 2,000 years, really, because there are some areas that aren't as clear, and how do we deal with those? I think if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that the purpose of government is to restrain evil and to reward good. That's the whole idea, that's the whole presupposition of this passage. And when the government has become so corrupted that the general pattern is that it is rewarding evil rather than rewarding good, then it no longer has the authority of God behind it. Okay? Now that is somewhat controversial. There are some people that would say you obey the government, you must obey the government no matter what it says, as long as it doesn't just contradict God's law, and do that forever, and there's never a time in which Christians should be rebelling against their government. I don't think we'll settle that issue here, but I'll just say that I believe that the presupposition here is that rulers are doing what rulers are given to do by God, and that is restraining evil. If it comes to the point where they're not restraining evil anymore, and they're really promoting evil and restraining good, then they have broken the covenant that God, by which God has given them this authority, and they really don't have authority from God. Yes, they might have power, okay, They might have the strong arm to force you to do what they want you to do. And it may be that you're weak and they're strong, and therefore you have no power to do anything about it. But that's different from having the right to do it. Okay? I believe that the overall pattern of Scripture and the presupposition here is that we do have the right to rebel against a government in which, if we can succeed, I mean, of course, we have to consider whether we can be successful, but we have the right to overthrow a government in which evil is being rewarded rather than good as an overall pattern. Okay? Now, we don't have the right to pick and choose laws that are indifferent. That is, those laws that don't contradict God's laws. You can't say, well, I don't like that law. And God's Ten Commandments don't say anything about that. And so I'm just not going to do it. Now, we don't have a right to do that. Okay? Government has the right to make laws about things that were otherwise indifferent. Okay? If they say, no turn on red up here at the corner, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that say anything about turning on red. Okay? But that's the role of government, is to make rules about those things that aren't specifically laid out in the moral law of God. And so we must submit to those things. There's no reason why that is contradictory to God's law, and therefore we must obey it. We only have the right to decide, and then, again, this would not be done individually, but we have the right to decide whether the government is no longer doing what it was authorized to do, that is, not restraining evil. But we don't have the right to just pick and choose, I'll obey this law and I won't obey that law because it doesn't make sense to me personally. To do that is really an act of rebellion or even revolution. We don't have the right to do that until the government has completely broken trust with restraining evil and encouraging good. So I think the rub comes when the government requires things of us that aren't specifically required by God's law. That's where we're most tempted. I mean, we don't worry too much about the fact that the government says don't kill somebody, because the Ten Commandments say don't kill somebody. So we already knew that, and we don't sit around and wonder what the penalty is for killing someone, because we're not thinking about that anyway, because God's law says don't do it. But it's when it's those areas that are indifferent in God's law, that's where we begin to say, I don't feel any moral reason holding me back from doing this particular thing or forcing me to do this particular thing. So why should I do it? What are some of the areas that you've noticed where Christians are tempted not to recognize the authority of the government?
Taxes.
Okay. Trying to get out of paying taxes that are legitimately owed. Okay.
Yeah.
Speed limits. It's another one. It's kind of sad to me when I see someone leaving me in the dust, going down the interstate with a little fish symbol on the back of the car, and I only can just barely see it as the fumes of the dust go by. It's kind of sad to see that. Anything else? And of course, I've heard other people say, "I don't put one of those in my car because I'm going to speed, so I don't want it to be a bad." That's just as bad. Anything else that you can think of?
This is probably going to open up a whole can of worms, but me well enough to know I'm good at that.
We'll snap it shut again.
It's like Judge Roy Moore not submitting to authority when he wanted to put the Ten Commandments in the courtroom. I've heard both sides of that, but when I first heard that as a Christian, he is to submit to a higher authority, and he should remove them because that's what authority tells him to do. I went, that's a pretty good point. I mean, I see his reasoning for wanting the Ten Commandments there, but even so, a higher authority told him to remove them, and he broke the law, which isn't the best example.
Yeah. That's an interesting one to bring up. And you're right. I'm not going to touch that one. I'll tell you what I think about that privately, but I think it would. I don't want to get too caught up on that. But yeah, those are the kinds of sticky areas that we have to go into and look at how we need to subject ourselves to the government.
I was probably equally as sticky, or even more so, as a minister who was just executed, I think, for murdering an abortion.
Yeah. Right. Ms. Downfar.
I don't remember where it was. I just remember seeing that he was a minister and that he felt like he was doing what God wanted him to do by murdering this person.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes we go against clear teaching of Scripture about moral law to do things like that. Some of the things that I've seen, where my temptations are things like various paperwork kinds of things that you have to do for this, that, or the other, various licenses and regulations and things that sometimes it's easier to ignore than to do. One of the areas too, I think that you guys being new to Alabama will discover is something called a use tax. You can't really legitimately, in good conscience, save any money on sales taxes in Alabama by ordering things over the internet, because they're going to get you with the use tax then. And the use tax is something that appears on your state income tax, and you have to estimate the amount of stuff that you bought by mail order that you didn't pay taxes on, and then fill that out. Well, to me, that's a really good example where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, in terms of are we going to be in subjection to the government or not? Because no one is going to know how much you bought. In fact, you probably don't know. But you can estimate. You're in better shape than anybody else is in. But nobody's going to come and say, I see that you put down that you ordered $500 worth of stuff, and actually we know that you ordered $597 worth of stuff, so we're auditing you. It's just not going to happen. But, it's one of those things. Nobody else is going to know it. But are you going to be in subjection to the governing authorities? I was talking with a guy at work about that a while back, and he was like, oh, I don't pay anything on that. And I was like, well, yeah, I do. And he just looked at me like I was insane. Why would you do that? Why would you pay that? And I was thinking, it's going to, let's say I bought $1,000 worth of stuff and it turns out to be an extra $80 on my taxes. That's well worth it to have a clean conscience, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing. And we so often throw away a clear conscience just over pennies. We must understand that according to this, verse 5, that we are to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that is, not just because we might get caught and suffer the penalty, but for conscience sake, whether anybody else knows about it or not. A friend of mine was telling me, a Christian friend of mine, had this understanding that he had worked out concerning speed limits. And he said, I realize that it's against the law, and I'm perfectly willing to pay any fines that I get. And that was his way of being in subjection to the government, is if he gets in trouble for it, he's perfectly willing to pay the fine. But this says for conscience sake, that we're to do it just so that we'll, pay if we get caught, we're willing to pay the penalty, but we're willing to do what the governing authorities say to do. That's being in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, why should we obey the government according to this passage? What are some of the reasons given? Okay, that's right. First of all, the authority is really from God. And so rebelling against our government is really rebelling against God, ultimately, because authority comes from Him. Okay? Anything else? We've kind of hinted at these things already. What's another one?
Opposed will receive condemnation.
Okay. Okay. We don't want to be... Let's see, what verse are you looking at? Okay. So there's condemnation, and that one I would think is speaking of condemnation from God. God's wrath. Okay. There's also a human wrath to be experienced. It says that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, a sword is not something that you play around with, is it? A sword is something that cuts arms and fingers and ears and heads off. All right? So, in other words, we should be, I don't want my arm cut off. So, if I don't want my arm cut off, or whatever punishment the government decides to give, then I'd better not do it. I'd better obey the law. So, fear of punishment is another reason to obey the government. And that's a legitimate reason. Okay. Anything else?
So, the rulers are servants of God.
Okay. Rulers are servants of God. So, again, if we're going to be in subjection to God, we should obey the government because they're a minister of God in a sense. What else? Verse 5.
For conscience sake.
For conscience sake. Okay? So it's out of our... to have a clear conscience, we should avoid disobeying the governing authorities. And then we go into verse 7 and we see kind of a summary of this whole thing, that God has put us providentially in a place where we have various obligations. Some of our obligations are very practical things like paying taxes. Okay? But there is a deeper kind of obligation that we ought to have, and that is of just showing respect to the governing authorities. Respect, honor, custom. And we are to render these obligations not as though that somehow because we're Christians we live, you know, 10 feet above everybody else, and therefore we don't have to show honor or respect to governing authorities. And I know that one of my cynical tendencies is to make wisecracks about the government and that kind of thing, and I think we all enjoy a little humor with that. But we need to be very careful that we are not moving over into dishonoring and showing disrespect to the government that God has put here for our good. We need to recognize it's something that should be given the respect of the fact that it's an authority established by God. It doesn't mean we shouldn't criticize it when it's wrong, but it's still owed respect just because it's a government. In the same way that parents are owed respect, just because they're parents, even if they're imperfect. Okay, now let's look down in verse 8. Everett, would you read verses 8 through 10 for us?
Okay. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Okay. Now, some people have read this verse 8 and it says, owe nothing to anyone, and thought, oh, I can't borrow any money. It would be wrong of me to borrow money. But this does not teach that a person may not borrow money. There are many other scriptures that speak positively of borrowing and lending, and there's no moral problem with that. And so when we look at the whole testimony of Scripture, we have to conclude that that is not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is an owing of any kind of obligation that we're holding back, whether that's honor, taxes, love, whatever it might be. It's not talking first and foremost just about how we deal with money per se, although I do think it could have implications for that. If you have a debt that you refuse to pay, then that is wrong. But if you contract with someone that you're going to take a sum of money and then pay them back over a period of time, you are fulfilling your obligations to do that. That's part of your agreement. When you refuse to pay something that you have said you would pay, that is when you're violating this principle. Okay? Now, this says that owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So, if you just feel love towards someone, is that enough? Just feel loving. Every time I think about old so-and-so, I feel very loving toward that person. Is that enough? That's not enough, is it? Love is obviously a very important thing here. In fact, love is in a sense a summary of an expression of love that is enumerated by these specific commandments. Now, notice in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Where does that come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And what this does is it underscores for us that when Paul referred to this, he referred to it not as, okay, I'm telling you that these are things you ought to do. He knew that they already understood that this was a basic obligation for a Christian, is not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting. He just quoted the Ten Commandments. So you know, these are the commandments. It's just understood that these are still in effect for a Christian. There are some people who think that because it appears in the Old Testament, that therefore the Ten Commandments don't apply today. But clearly in Paul's mind, they do apply, because he was able to just simply quote them, knowing that his audience would understand that they are still in effect. So if we truly love someone, then we'll want God's best for them. And God's best for people is revealed in specific commandments. In other words, we don't have to sit around guessing how we show love to someone. It's kind of fleshed out for us. And again, not in exacting detail for every single situation, but it's in more detail than simply saying love your neighbor. Okay? We have some specific ways in which we can show love to others. Not committing adultery, not murdering, and not stealing. We can unpack those, and we find out that each of those has many, many obligations associated with each of those. This part of the Ten Commandments is often referred to as the second table of the law, with the idea that maybe part of the first half of the Ten Commandments, or the first four, would have been written on one half, and the other part would have been written on the second. And part of the reason why people refer to it that way is because it does very neatly fall into two categories. The second category refers to those duties that we have toward others, which is very well summarized in love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second greatest commandment according to Jesus. And then the first four are very well summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So you see that there's the duty to God and duty to neighbor that are covered in the Ten Commandments. And all summarized by this duty to love. Love to God, supreme love to God, and love to neighbor as yourself, according to verse 9. So, the ordinary love and care that we have for ourselves is now made the measure of how we love others. Do we have the same patience toward the sin of those around us as we have toward the sin in ourselves? And we're ready to, you know, let's get the sword out for somebody else. But we're much more patient with ourselves when it comes to sin. Do we have the same desire to serve others as we have to serve ourselves? Do we have the same drive to build others up that we have to build ourselves up? You know, loving others is very easy in the abstract. Every one of us would agree, yes, we should love. But when it comes down to loving that aunt who makes these barbed remarks to you at Christmas time about your children's behavior, or someone gives you a present that you think that really what they're trying to say is that there was something inadequate about your home decorating before they gave that to you, or whatever it is, You know, sometimes people are difficult to love in the real reality of life. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where real love has to be to show itself. I think one way of stating what Paul was getting at here is that love provides the wind in the sails of duty. Now, you can read all these things and say, these are the things we ought to do. But if there's no love, the ship's not moving. But when the wind of love comes along, the ship begins to move. Love is the motivating force behind doing all these other things. And these are things that we ought to do. Okay, and let's look at the last four verses, and there's a great deal here that we could unpack, and we won't have time to. Let me read the verses for us. Beginning in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Okay? Now, I think there's a picture here. There's a picture of, you can sort of think of over here it's nighttime, very dark, and over here it's morning, okay, very bright. In this age, we're living in the nighttime, so to speak. We're living in the darkness. And in fact, it's interesting how so often the sermon and what we do in our Bible study match up, but Paul made reference to a lot of these same concepts. In this age, we're living in an age of darkness. So we're walking around in the dark. But the light is coming. Morning is coming. That's the picture here. And we know that morning is coming, and it can be coming at any moment. The morning could come at any moment. So do we live as though the darkness will last forever? No, we don't. We live knowing that the light will dawn and soon reveal everything. Now, I have this habit of walking around in the dark in my underwear at night, and I've got some bad knees to prove that. But if I thought that at any moment the lights would come on with all the shade blinds open to the street or something, I probably wouldn't walk around like that. And I think too often we act as though we think that the darkness is going to last forever. And the cover of darkness keeps certain things hidden that one day will be revealed. I was just thinking about, what if you camped out in the middle of a football field at night? Okay? A lot of times they play football games at night. Of course, they wouldn't normally play them after you'd fallen asleep and then awaken. So this is going to be a little bit of a stretch. But if you thought that at any moment the stadium lights would come up and you'd be in the middle of a football game, how would you be dressed? You probably wouldn't be in your pajamas, would you? You'd probably have your helmet on. You'd have your pads on. You'd be ready, wouldn't you? Because at any moment, the light's going to come on. Now that's kind of a weird analogy for the way that we ought to be living the Christian life. We wouldn't be walking around in our pajamas if knowing any moment the light comes on is going to come on and we're going to be called to play. And we should be living as though the light is just about to be on. And because at any moment, it can be. And so then, back to the more scriptural analogy, this idea of night and day, and how should we dress? According to verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be continually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on His character, putting on His mind, putting on, or really we don't have to put this on, but knowing that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ and living in that reality. That is the kind of thing we should always be applying to ourselves. And it says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That is, don't dress as though you're preparing to sin. Okay? Don't dress up like, hey, at any moment now, right now I'm not tempted, but I just want to be ready just in case I am. And then I'll be ready to swing into action and won't have any inconvenience when I'm ready to sin. Don't dress as though you're preparing to sin. Some of the kinds of things that I can think of would be sitting around toying with some unkind remark that you might make to someone in an imaginary conversation. You know, kind of preparing. Boy, I know I better not say this, but if it ever comes up, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to have my words crafted well, and I'm going to make sure they cut like a knife. Walking past a certain place in the mall that you might be tempted to go into or you know, find some outlet for lust or something like that. And just with the idea that maybe, you know, right now I'm not tempted, but maybe when I am, I'll be there and I'll be ready. Or keeping some object around that you want to have ready just in case that object becomes useful to you when you think about sinning. And that could apply in a lot of different areas. The mercy of God means that we can embrace our obligations joyfully. And that means to the government, hard as that might be sometimes, to embrace doing your tax returns joyfully, and to those around us. And we can pay these debts with grace and joy because Christ has provided all that we need, and because we're dressed in Him. And paying the obligations to others does not impoverish us. We have all the riches of Christ. And in fact, it's ironic that the more we pay in our obligations to others, the richer that we become in Christ. So let's pray. Father, there's much to change us here. There's much to challenge us. There's much to cause us to repent and to go to Christ all over again. And I ask, Father, that You would make Your Word effective in our lives, and that we would think about these things, that our attitudes would be changed as we meditate on Your Word, that we would go to Christ all over again and put on Christ and walk and live in Him, making no provision for the flesh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.